Well, the year is 520 BC. 17 years ago, the great Persian king Cyrus, he had issued a decree to the Jews to end their 70 years of exile. Why were they there in Babylon in the first place? Because of idols. God told them, you better get rid of those idols, and they're all, okay, and then they really never did. Well, King Cyrus rolls into the mighty city of Babylon. What a stunning military victory it was. He went upriver and diverted much of the Euphrates River, and then where the river ran in under the wall, the mighty Babylonian 200 high foot walls. His crack commandos go underneath the wall, and they saw through some bars that go underneath. They open up those Ishtar gates, and the entire Persian army pours into Babylon and conquers it in one night. And the other side of that was Daniel chapter 5. You remember that when Belshazzar, who is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, he's parting and he heard about Cyrus, you know, sort of gathering troops upriver. Let them, you know, pound sand. We're the mighty Babylonians. So instead of getting ready for a mighty battle, they said, well, we're not worried about a siege because we have so much food. We got the river itself running underneath our city. We'll be fine. And you remember what Belshazzar does that night? He throws a big old party. And he ran out of red solo cups to drink from their alcoholic beverages. So they bust into the treasury and they begin to pull out articles from the temple, God's, Jehovah God's temple, that grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken back 70 years ago. And when they started drinking out of that, do you remember the Bible says that if a hand shows up and starts writing on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, you're done, pal. And then the Bible says that Belshazzar's knees smote one against the other and his bowels were loosed. That's when they call up ancient old Daniel. What does this mean? He tells them, you're done. And that night in October, I think it was October 25th, could be wrong on that one, but it was such a stunning victory that the commandos run inside the wall and they open up the Ishtar gates, and here came the rest of the Persian army. And the mighty city of Babylon fell in one night. The people went to bed, and the next morning they got up, and all the cops on the corners were wearing brand new uniforms. What is this? Well, a couple of weeks after, Ugburu is the military general that crafts that battle. And then when Cyrus finally rolls through the promenade in a great pomp and circumstance, and everybody's saying, what an amazing king, his armor shimmering in the afternoon sun, he's met there by rickety old Daniel again. And Daniel opens up the Isaiah scroll, and he points to Cyrus's name. It's our chapters 44 and 45. And Cyrus goes, that's my name in your Bible. He's all, yep. Well, how long ago was that written? 150 years before you were even born. Cyrus is so overwhelmed by the God of the Jews, he issues an official decree, y'all can go home. Well, they did. And when they went home, about 45,000, maybe 50,000, was all who left. They'd been there 70 years. Babylon is quite a city. It had hot and cold running water, had Wi-Fi. It was really something. Starbucks on every corner. It was modern. And the people of God got to thinking, I like it here. I don't want to go back to Jerusalem because it is still in ruins. The gates burned, the walls are toppled, and the temple is no longer there. Well, Zerubbabel and Ezra and then Nehemiah, they're the ones that come back and they begin the rebuilding process. But what happens before Nehemiah gets there, what happens under Ezra and what happens under Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, he's the governor, he's not a king, he's a governor, and his high priest is a guy by the name of Joshua. When they roll up to the whole scene there, they're like, wow, all right. So they get to work, and then you can read about some of that as well. Sanballat and Tobias and those guys come against them, and then they just stop working. And the whole work has been bogged down now for 16, 17 years. Whose fault is this? So God sends the prophet Haggai and also the prophet Zechariah and says, let's get cracking, boys. I want you to picture with me. Here comes Zechariah, and he's standing next to Joshua, who's the high priest. They were supposed to be building that temple, and they kind of gave up because of fear from the outside. We'll get you if you do. And then sort of subterfuge from the inside and conspiracy theories that just the sum of which is we're not going to do anything. So standing next to Zechariah is Joshua standing next to him. And I want you to kind of picture, if you would, with me, what does the landscape look like? Desolate. And I think that Joshua is kind of going, I think some of this is my fault. I'm the high priest after all. I've got nothing to show after 16, 17 years of nothing. And I believe that the enemy was whispering into Joshua's ear, you're never going to make this happen. It's too much destruction. Who do you think you are? I think that we're going to see tonight that that little line of reasoning, logic, I'll put it in flying air quotes, I think has maybe crippled a lot of us. You can't get up and do that. You're stuck in your sin. Do you know what you've been up to the last little while? You know what you were doing last night, you know? No way. There's too much damage. Go back to sleep. Now to that, let's pick up the story. In chapters 1 and 2, we've seen that Zechariah, he has, in one night, he has 10 beautiful visions. Vision number 1 was in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. The four horsemen, they were sort of reconnoitering or reconning the area. And in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, there were four horns or four Gentile nations who sort of were responsible for this smoking ruins. It's not smoking any longer. It's just ruins and tumbleweeds rolling past. God had something to say about that. And then also in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the four smiths, if you will, the four journeymen, we're going to rebuild this place. And then in chapter 2, last week, we saw a man with a measuring line. Jerusalem is about to get much bigger. And tonight, Lord willing, we'll get to chapter 3, the whole chapter 3, and we're going to see vision number 5 and 6. We're going to see vision number 5, I'm going to call that work clothes. And then number 6, the branch. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he, an angel who's been showing Zechariah these visions, showed me Joshua. Here is Joshua. He's the high priest. What is he supposed to have been doing these last 16, 17 years? He's been ineffective. He's a man of God. He is called by God. His genealogical heritage is just right. He's got every ability. He's got every sort of acumen for the job. But he has been stuck. And is God mad at him? Watch this. So he, this angel, showed me this man Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Circle the angel. That's a definite article. There's only one of these. The angel of the Lord. Now, in Zechariah's estimation, remember, he doesn't know about Jesus. We do. But he notices that whoever this angelic being is, he is impressive. And he is obviously the honcho of all of the other angels. We know who is the host of the heavenly angels, who is the captain of the guard. That's Jesus. Zechariah is seeing Jesus. So there was Joshua standing before Jesus. So we're now in heaven. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. By the way, you can write in your margin here, Revelation 12, verse 10. Isn't that one of the devil's sort of job descriptions? What does he do? Well, I'm the devil, and I do a bunch of stuff. But what is he most famous for, according to Revelation 12? He is constantly before the throne of God, tattling on you, day and night. It's one of his job descriptions. By the way, his name is Lucifer, which means light bearer. But he has another moniker, the devil. And you know what the word devil means? It means slanderer. Hey, that's pretty fitting. Who is the father of all lies, Jesus told us? It's this guy. And he's accusing God's people day and night before the throne. And I wrote in my margin, always remember, Steve, when the devil and the demons talk to my sort of heart or mind, they're lying. And you know what I think that maybe their most effective lie is? Who do you think you are? I think that's a big one. Have you ever heard that? About the time you're trying to get into a rhythm with the Lord, maybe it's devotions every day, prayerfully, it's word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every single day, even trying to get to a night like tonight. And there's the novelty of sorts, and then it begins to be just flat commitment and faithfulness. And then about the time you're thinking that you want to continue in some endeavor for the Lord, devotions, whatever it might be. I plan to study the book of Genesis this next month, whatever it might be. After sort of the optimism wears off, there's that voice. Why are you doing this? Who do you think you are? What do you think, you're like a pastor or something? Think you're a prophet? What good will this do? Look around the vista. This broken and shattered and jagged stones that have fallen. And you're almost inclined to draw a breath and say, I think you're right. Why even continue? Look in heaven. We're seeing, of course, in the spirit is Zechariah. But don't forget, it started with the two humans standing, I believe, next to probably some ruins, certainly the ruins of the temple. 17 years they've been doing nothing, and I think that Joshua is feeling guilty, and I think he's feeling a little bit like a loser. And what does God think of your procrastination and your defeat and your constant, I'll get to it tomorrow, and you never do? There's the devil standing right there too. I always remember when the devil and demons are talking. I'm not sure exactly how I would describe that. You know what I'm talking about, though. It comes flying in your head or your heart. It's a strong impulse. It's a strong impression of some kind. You all know what I'm talking about. And usually it comes with a sneer, and it comes with a certain logic that loosely could be applied to you. Who do you think you are, considering this ministry? There's another one. You know, God is pretty disappointed with you. He's through with your antics. Lie. You're never going to change. Lie. You are stuck in this impossible situation. You're never going to get out, so don't even try. Lie. The devil is so good at lying, I believe, because he is a master at using about, 98% truth to his statements and considerations in order to hide the crucial 2%, just a little baby lie at the center of it, that if you follow that logic, it's going to lead you and take you way off course. You guys know this, but I'm going to say it again. There's only one way to bust the devil's compelling lies. Hint, it's not your smarts. It's not your willpower. It's not what church you go to. There's only one thing. The more word, worship, prayer, and fellowship is flowing through my life, my brain, that's the only way we're going to. When that little thing comes through that's disguised, there's only a little 2% lie, but it's camouflaged and 98% truth. You have not been getting up as early. You have been doing a little this. You've not been doing a little bit of that. And you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then there comes the lie. Therefore, and then he slips in that lie. Don't buy it, Harvest. Remember, devil, he's a slanderer. He's a liar. And the only way we're going to bust his very compelling lies is with God's word. Amen, you guys? Verse 2. Now, this is an interesting turn of phrase here. I'm going to take it apart a little bit. And the Lord, notice capital L, capital O-R-N-D. So there's your word. In English, that would be Y-H-W-H. There's Jehovah, all right? And Jehovah, but what it really is referring to is this huge angel, the angel of the Lord, who we know to be Messiah, and more specifically is Jesus. And the Lord, Messiah Jesus, said to Satan, the Lord, there it is again, rebuke you. Now he is referring to Jehovah God, or if you will, God the Father. Here, sort of existing simultaneously, is the Lord Jesus. Is Jesus God? Yes. And he is speaking to another entity in this location. I think what we have here is the resurrected Jesus. Now remember, the resurrected Jesus in the ends of the gospel, and then in Acts chapter 1, who then ascends into heaven. He ascends into that multidimensional area where God lives, where there is no linear time. And I believe he can slip in and out of the timeline. But I believe that Zechariah is witnessing, I believe, the resurrected Jesus standing next to the Father. Same God, two different uniforms, but existing multidimensionally in the same space. I think that's what we have here. The Lord, he is referring to, Zechariah is referring to that big angel, the angel of the Lord, said to Satan, now the Lord rebuke you. That's also Jehovah. Satan, the Lord, Jehovah God, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from a fire? Now the subject matter is Joshua, who's standing there. I don't think he's standing there literally, but I think in the spirit, as we're seeing our Jesus glasses on, here is the human on the surface of the earth, Joshua, going, yeah, I think I haven't been doing a good job, and I think God's mad at me. And then we're going to zoom up, as it were, or more specifically, we fold away the four-dimensional space. Maybe that's a better way to say it. And then we are seeing heaven as Jesus would see it. And that's what Zechariah is getting a glimpse of. The human Zechariah is like, I think God's mad at me. I haven't done my job. But we're going to peek into heaven. And here's what Jesus says about Joshua. Is this not a brand plucked from a fire? What is that? Remember your last campfire? Been a while since I've seen a campfire. Some of you like campfires. You see them regularly. But you remember your last one? Remember pulling out the non-burnt part of a twig from the coals? And just on the other side of the glowing end of your stick, there's a little sort of cylinder of ash. You know what I'm talking about? It's the wood fibers burnt to a delicate ashen cylinder. And the nearest puff would send flecks of gray, black dust swirling to the air. How many know what I'm talking about? That is the brand that on the other side of the part of your stick that's still glowing with fire or with heat, on the other side of that. Or better yet, remember great-great-grandmother's long cigarette ashes? Remember her? And she'd be talking on the phone, and then the ash little thing was starting to bend downward, and you were like under her with an ashtray? That's a brand. And this is how the Lord sees Joshua. Please notice, how strong is that ashen little cylinder that's kind of curling down? It's going to drop off in any minute. How trustworthy is its tenuous existence? It's not going to last long. That is how my human mind, my strength, and my willpower are in front of an all-powerful, holy God. That's me. That is only what any human brings to God's true ministry. And then I mentioned in my Bible, I said, don't forget this, Steve, Satan knows that too. How delicate is the human ability and strength when he is standing, she is standing in front of an all-powerful, everywhere present, glowing with white-hot light and love God. We're sort of like a little ash cylinder that's just about ready to fall off. So what does God do? Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed in this vision with filthy garments. He's the high priest. Aren't his garments supposed to be spectacularly clean and spectacular in nature? Mm-hmm. You can read all about that, of course, in the book of Exodus. How they were formed, how they were made, and how they were applied. But when we stand in front of the Lord, Joshua was clothed all right, but in that environment, they looked like filthy garments and was standing before this angel. You know this one. This is Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags, and we fade like a leaf. That's how we are. I remember in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is whisked up into heaven, and Isaiah was a pretty righteous guy. Compared to the other humans, he was, you know, way out in front. But when he stood in the all holy place of the Lord, he looked down at himself and went, oh my, look at how dirty I am, my best righteousness compared to God's holiness. And here we are seeing it played out by this guy, Joshua. And that's how Jesus can see him. And all of our efforts at religiosity or generosity might make us seem like we're good people to other people. But in the presence of the Lord, as our true motives are suddenly exposed, all of our self-perceived righteousness takes on the appearance of filthy rags. And that's going to be one of the marked sort of astonishments of the people on Judgment Day who weren't saved, but they went to church a lot and maybe gave lots of money, who knows, served in this ministry or that ministry. And they're astonished and astonishment, their astonished faces and their astonishment is going to be practically indescribable. But Lord, all that we did in the church. And Jesus said, I never knew you. That whole idea that humans like to do things usually because there's some self sort of seeking motivation. Here is Joshua, who I believe is bumming a little bit, and the enemy's been speaking into his ear. Who do you think you are? Joshua, go back to sleep. You've been asleep 16 years. Joshua, yeah, I think God doesn't like me much anymore. I think I dropped the ball. Look what Jesus does. Verse 4. Then he, the angel of the Lord, we know this as Messiah, and we know that it's Jesus, answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away those filthy garments from him. And to him, Joshua, the human minister, he, Jesus, said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Notice the Lord did not say, Joshua, you filthy person, you loser, you procrastinator, you better go clean yourself up because you are that little smoking ash brand. Notice that's not what God did. When we hear the accusation of that old slander, filthy, unclean, weak, not good enough, we're almost convinced that we have to somehow cleanse ourselves before we can ever pray, worship, or serve. Please see this in chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah. All we do is just show up to our Bibles to worship, perhaps a place like this, fellowship and prayer. That's all you have to do. Get there. Get to your open Bible. Get to some kind of prayer. Get to your fellowship every chance you can. Just get there. And I know that in your own mind you're thinking about what I've done, what I have failed, and there's the enemy. Who do you think you are? Will you see chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah tonight? I will cleanse you, and I will clothe you. And that's what was happening tonight in our time of worship. Whew, I love that. Notice that Joshua, what did he do? He just stood there before Jesus. In God's presence, he knew that his robes of religiosity were filthy. No more excuses, no more pretense of my own power of ability. Step one for effectively ministering for God, you have to agree with God that in and of myself, I'm a smoking flax. That's all I am. Then step two, hold your finger here. We've talked about it a number of times, but can we turn there? Psalm 139. Psalm 139. So many truths in Psalm 139. We have a little time. Can I read a little bit of Psalm 139? We're going to end up in the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. But look at verse 1. Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and you know my rising up. You know my ups and my downs, Lord. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and when I'm lying down. Even when I'm sleeping, the Lord is thinking about me and how he's going to continue to minister to my heart and my life. And Lord, you are acquainted with all of my ways. How much are all? All. So he's acquainted when I'm doing good. Is he acquainted with my ways when I'm kind of in a funk? Sure is. Verse 4. For there's not a word on my tongue, but O Lord, behold, you know it all together. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. You have hedged me behind and before, and you have laid your hand upon me. That's an important word. Laid your hand on is the Hebrew word sheath. Sheath. And it's not like, come here, you know, I want to lay a hand on you. This is the same word when they laid hands on priests for the commissioning of priestly service. He lays his hand on me for commissioning. Well, that's comfort. That's what he means. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me, is high, I cannot obtain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Ever tried to run from God? It's a crazy thought. But have you ever in your own mind said, I'm not talking to you anymore, God. I'm not going to read your Bible. Ever been in that kind of cloud, that kind of funk? Well, it's okay because he knows where you are. Verse 8. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings in the morning, I'm out of here. And dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, ask Jonah. Yep, he's still there. Verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Even when I'm running from him, he is holding my hand. Verse 11. If I say, surely darkness is going to fall upon me, there's no hope for me. I'm done. Even the night shall be light around me. When it's dark and I can't see, reach for the hand. I should say, grasp the hand that already has yours. He knows the way through this darkness because it's light like to him. Verse 12. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines like a day. And darkness and light, they're both the same to you. And you formed my inner parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. When God was knitting me together, was I an accident? No, never. God had every intention, every purpose. He had eternity to think of how he was going to design my abilities, my aptitudes, my height, the color of my eyes, but also too the softness of my heart. He did that. Verse 14, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. People who are contemplating, or I should say shooing away that suicide fly, they don't either know this term or they're not familiar with it or they have forgotten it. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Everything that's in me, everything that I don't possess, that I lament, you know. Most of us don't like the mirror as a rule. But you need to understand something, that God thinks that every aspect of how he designed me is beautiful and wonderfully made. Mark that for a purpose, many purposes. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth is a reference to the womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. What? All the days fashioned for me Before Genesis 1, verse 1, he saw every single day you will live. And he saw every decision you will make. And he loves you desperately. We saw that in the Song of Solomon. We have little grasp of how passionately God loves us. Maybe a refresher through the Song of Solomon might be helpful. But before them, and in your book, they were all written, what? The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Oh, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should try to count them, they would number more than all the sands of all the seas. Now, in the interest of time, verse 23. Now that we know that this is the character of the God who created you, who designed you, who gave you the system, the family, the goods, the bads, the blessings, the challenges, all for his eternal purpose. Now that we fully grasp that, now David says, this is awesome. Therefore, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, which means bring a test, and know my anxieties. He already knows my anxieties or my sort of sensitive parts and points. He brings the tests in my life to show me what they are. Verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Show me where I'm missing it. And usually trials and tribulations will do that. If we actively and often say, search me, O God, which is always important if you're going to go into a difficult discussion with a coworker, with a spouse, we're pretty sure we know what's going on in the skippy. But if we say, oh God, search me first, know my heart, this test, this trial is to show me something. And if I will just let you, and if you will show the spotlight of anything in me that's not good, then you will lead me in the way everlasting. You will drop truth into my life that I wouldn't be able to see if I hadn't had that test. Back to Zechariah. Notice that all Joshua does is just stand there. WWPF, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. Just show up. Let him dress you. Step one, to effectively ministering for God, you have to understand that God says, you are kind of like that sort of smoking brand. Okay, Lord, I give the steering wheel back to you. Step two, search me, O God. Step three, now go to work, go to school, go to the gym, love your spouse, love your kids, love your life. The people and the problems and the blessings that God brings, that's your ministry. And he has dressed you for the job. Amen. Verse 5. And I, Zechariah, said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head. And they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Good place here to mark, Exodus chapter 40, verse 13. In Exodus 40, the very first high priest was Aaron. God instructed Moses. In fact, he says, you, Moses, you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. Please notice that that was a model. The greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, the real deliverer, he, Jesus, is dressing us. That's what's happening here on the earth. Moses was here on earth doing it, but if you will, in the spirit, there's the model. In heaven, Jesus was clothing Aaron for ministry. And just like Jesus does for me and you when your heart is truly, Psalm 139. Verse 6. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways And if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge over my courts. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. That's the angelic host around him. So three things are going to happen. When the Lord God, when I just show up and he dresses me, then I, like Joshua, will be used by God. Two, the first one is judge God's people. That is to govern, protect, provide truth for God's house, or if you will, in our case, would be the church. Number two, you'll have charge over my courts, meaning I can and I will walk daily in wisdom, creativity, and faith for God's people. And I'm going to be able to spot and to deal with fleshly encroachments that the enemy is put in to weaken or even kill a ministry. That's very, very important. Lots and lots of people want to be in ministry. Lots and lots of people, kind of truth be known, I think they kind of want to build a little kingdom, build their kingdom. It's a thing that happens in churches. I remember one time years ago, Nicole and I went to a church function. It was another church, and there was lots of food, and so most of the people left, and that's not unusual. But Nicole and I, kind of being used to how the church works, knew there wasn't enough people to clean the dishes. So we walked into the kitchen, and we were cleaning some pots and pans. And so I remember I got done with this one kind of sheet, for a big cookie sheet, and I kind of looked around and said, that looks like a logical place for a cookie sheet. So I dried and started to slide it under and somebody came running out, no, don't put that there. I'm like, why? And then named the name of the person, because she, and they affectionately called her the kitchen Nazi. It was a church, but that was her kitchen. And we're like, whoa, all right. And we kind of laughed it off, but that happens in the church. This is my ministry. Nobody better mess with it. It happens. There's a kind of a system. I want to climb higher than the other person. I don't know. They're kind of like turf wars. Oh, it should never be harvest. It should never be. But it does go on. And so many people think that they want to be kind of some leader, or if you will, have charge over the courts of the Lord. And if their heart is not in the right place, it can go wonky. But if we can, like what the Bible says, if we walk in his ways, if we keep his commands, the more Bible we know and we live, then God says, you can judge my house, have charge over my courts, and there's one more thing, and I will give you places to walk among these who stand here in heaven. That is heavenly beings. Got a great quote from Chuck Corson. John Corson, and here's what he said about this, and I love it. Your usefulness and capacity to enjoy the eternal ages to come are being determined right now, here, under the sun. When Paul had a vision of heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, his life was suddenly changed. Because he knew that only one thing mattered, obeying the leading and the command of the Lord. All the things we do for ourselves will burn, remember. But what we'll never once regret is what we did for the kingdom. This life is simply preparatory for eternity. If you walk with the Lord now, he will greet you in heaven with the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It's Matthew 25. And you will rule and reign significantly with him. If, on the other hand, if you just cruise through life, living your own self, for your own self, for your own pursuits, for your own pleasures, when you get to heaven, you will be happy, of course. But your capacity to enjoy heaven might be greatly diminished. And then he illustrates it this way. You're going to be full of God. That's cool. Question. Can a thimble be full? Can a swimming pool be full? Can an ocean be full? Interesting idea, isn't it? And so he's saying here, if you walk in my ways, verse 7, and if you will keep my command, then you shall judge my house. I can use you in my house. And likewise, you will have charge in my courts. The daily or the typical goings on of a ministry. And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. There you go. That's your number 5 segment. And now we're going to go on to number 6 segment, the branch. Verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they were a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. This is one of the names of the Messiah. And here it is, a little more than 400 years B.C., the branch. Zechariah knew a previous prophet. He probably had a copy of the book of Isaiah. And right in your margin here, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it for you. There shall come forth a rod or a branch from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, there it is, Messiah, Savior, shall grow out of his roots. That's telling you that Messiah is going to be descended from Jesse. Who is Jesse's son? David. So there you go. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's one of the prophecies of what Jesus will do. Also, right, Jeremiah 1, verse 11. God asked Jeremiah in a vision, so what do you see, Jerry? Jeremiah said, I see a branch of an almond tree. And God says, let me tell you about that branch. Pretty awesome. So that's who the Messiah is, verse 9. For behold, now a stone that I have laid before Joshua. Joshua is the high priest, remember. Isn't he disqualified for doing a lousy job? Nope, because Joshua showed up to God's word. God took off of his dirty clothes, put good clothes on him, and the beautiful turban. And now I'm going to put a stone, a rock, right in front of him, Joshua. A lot of rock references to Messiah. Here's a couple. Exodus 17, the rock that was smote and then it cracked in two. What came flying out? Water. And in the desert, that's life. So Exodus 17, but also right, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Paul says, let me tell you about that rock. That rock followed God's people around. Wait a minute. No, it wasn't. It was just sitting right there. Nope. Because Paul says, that rock was Jesus Christ. And also you can write Isaiah 28, verse 16. A tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Then you can write Romans 9, verse 32. The rock that causes offense. What do you mean? The rock that if it falls on you, it crushes you. But if you fall on the rock, different story. And also you can write Daniel chapter 2. A rock that is not cut with human hands, but becomes so huge, it becomes a mountain that rules the earth forever. So there you go. Verse 9, for behold, the stone. I'm going to lay my stone in front of Mr. Joshua. And he is going to get back up. He's going to go back in. And we're going to get this thing done. More about that rock. Upon the stone are 7 eyes. So literally, like 7 eyes blinking at you. Well, it could have been, but remember, 7 is the number of completion. Eyes is an idea of knowledge, understanding, and even omniscience. Anything with 7 eyes in model form means it, in this case the stone, knows and sees everything. In Revelation chapter 12, Revelation 5 verse 6, goes on to say, 7 eyes and also 7 horns, or complete authority. Now behold, I, the Lord, will engrave its inscription. On the head, remember, there was a mitre. There was a golden sort of headband. And on it was written, if you go back to how God instructed Moses to construct everything, was holy unto the Lord. And in this particular mitre that's going to go on Joshua, I'm going to engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And then I also wrote, hey, wait a minute. Was Messiah ever engraved? Yep. Literally when he was in a grave, but also when he was pierced with thorns, whip, nails, and a spear. And I will remove the iniquity from the land in one day. Prophetic. That's going to happen at Calvary's cross. In one day, how much sin did Jesus pay for? All of it. And there's also another fulfillment. I wrote in my margin here, May 14th, 1948. Did God burst Israel forth into existence in one day? He surely did. And also in Revelation chapter 19, in one day, Jesus comes to the earth, us with him, and a sword comes out of his mouth, actually something he says, and around the entire surface of the earth, anyone who is not truly born again is suddenly separated in one day. And finally, verse 10, and in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, when everyone, you don't have to go to Walmart. The way that God is going to retool planet Earth, it would seem that thorns and thistles are going to go away. It's going to seem that you don't have to work by the sweat of your brow. You know how you don't have to work in your garden and weeds just pop up without any help whatsoever? Every once in a while when I'm driving in from Mill Street and the place where they just built that big hangar for all those airplanes, there was that barren field of a hard-packed clay. And nobody waters it, nobody fertilizes it, but every single spring, up come these plants. And even in our own little sort of volleyball court, Blake, you've seen them? Those great big succulent green tall weeds. Nobody's watering them. Why are they growing? Just as easily in the millennial reign, the proper fruits and vegetables are going to grow, it would seem, practically without attendance whatsoever. And the Bible says everyone will live under their own vine. Don't need grocery stores. Don't need petrochemical processes of an internal combustion engine taking you, I don't know, several blocks away or across town. You don't need to go. You can walk wherever you need, and you don't need to borrow or steal anybody else's food because you got your own food growing right in your house, cottage, whatever it might be. In that day, the millennial reign, says the Lord of hosts, the far fulfillment of one day. After Revelation 19, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. The near fulfillment, I think, probably to some degree, might have been 400 years in front of Zechariah, because the Bible says that Solomon's rule was so amazing that there was not want or neglect in all of the land of Israel. And Israel, the Bible says that gold was so plentiful that people poo-pooed silver. Maybe a bit of a near fulfillment. But the far fulfillment, of course, is going to be the millennial reign. And then I wrote my margin here. Hey, Steve, you ever feel like following God and being used by God was way beyond you, pal? And there's that enemy who keeps reminding me, look how often you have failed. Who do you think you are? What do you do, Harvest? Don't buy it. And then word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. Let Jesus take off the old clothes and give you the clothes you need for your job. Being a spouse, a husband, employer, employee. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I love Zechariah chapter 3. And I can completely identify with a guy like Joshua. God tapped him for a job, gave him the skills and aptitude to accomplish it, gave him resources that he needed. But Joshua stumbled. Joshua quit. Joshua subsisted for 16, 17 years, perhaps getting up every day, looking toward what used to be the profile of the beautiful temple, knowing that God had a job for him. But he couldn't pull it off. Please see that when Zechariah shows up, I believe they both walked to some sort of overlook to this rubbled walls and destroyed temple. And I wonder if Joshua looked at Zechariah and he says, prophet of God, word of God, I'm done, right? I'm disqualified, surely. And Zechariah says, the word of God says, I see you standing in front of the Most High God, and Messiah is on one side of you, and there's Lucifer on the other side, the slanderer. Joshua, you got to believe me. God says, you're not done. Get back up and go back in. Word every day, worship every day, pray and fellowship every day. And then just go to work. Put one foot in front of the other and just get started. I'll take it from here. Thank you for that great encouragement. I pray if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that's in a funk, maybe it's been years, maybe it's been longer. They heard God say it one time, ABC, but they ran into the buzzsaw of adversity. And all those lies, so convincing, coming from the heart and the lips, as it were, of the demonic or the strongholds or the woulda, shoulda, couldas, and the sum of which is I'm beaten down and I'm ground up and I'm certain that God is done with me. Please remember Zechariah chapter 3. Oh, no, you're not. In the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.